feel like it's been a month since I've been here. I think I've missed either 3 of the last 4 weeks or 4 of the last 5. So maybe we'll get back on a regular schedule now. The last time that I was here, Travis Collins, in part of his series about I Believe, talked about creation and evolution, and sort of on the spur of the moment, I spent a morning talking about that. The previous time I was here, which is now over a month ago, we were working on a lesson out of the Beatitudes. We've been working through the Beatitudes. And we had looked at the 6th Beatitude, which is, how blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I realized after that lesson that there probably was a little bit more that needed to be said. And so I had made some plans to say that, and then got caught off guard by what Travis Collins did. But what I'd like to do is take the very last thing I did the last time I was here, when we were talking about creation and that sort of thing. I took you into Job and showed you something in Job. I want to briefly, just in case you weren't here, show you that again, and then use that as a jumping off point to go back into the Beatitude on purity and talk about that for just a moment. So if you have your Bibles and you can find the book of Job, let me set the stage as you're doing that. I want to talk about something in chapter 4 so that you can look for that. Job was a man who was very, very faithful to God, in right relationship with God in every way. He was also a man who had a wonderful family, good health, and lots of possessions. And one by one, his wealth, his possessions, his family, and then his health were taken away. And in his misery, some friends of his came to comfort him. They started off correctly. When they saw him, they were so aghast at how he looked and the condition he was in that they sat in silence with him for 7 days. And sometimes when deep tragedy comes, sitting with somebody you care about but not talking is a whole lot better than saying things. Sometimes you don't necessarily say the right things at moments like that. So his friends started okay, but then once they started to talk, problems came in. And the problems came in because the friends were coming out of a perspective that says if bad things happen to somebody, then that somebody must deserve them. So if Job's had all these calamities, then there must be something wrong with Job and in his standing before God for God to have treated him this way, and therefore he should repent from that. And what I want you to look at, we're not going to do all that we did the last time we were together, but I want to just do a couple of things out of it. They say something, Job responds. They say something, Job responds. 3 times they do that. And I want to take you to one of the things that they said, but all 3 of Job's responses, and then let you see the conclusion of that later in the book. Chapter 4, Eliphaz is speaking, and verses 12 through 16, if you haven't read them lately, are weird and very strange. We talked a little bit about that when we were together. But the important thing is the question that came to him. And in verse 17, you see that question. If you had the NIV translation, I don't think that translation is very accurate. I think other translations are superior to that. Let me read you out of this translation. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Now, do you see how that relates to the Beatitude that we're talking about? If the pure are going to be blessed, then is anybody going to be blessed in that way? Is there anybody who's pure? Turn to chapter 11 for just a moment. We're still looking at what the friends said. We'll come back and look at the 3 things Job said in just a moment. This is the 3rd of Job's friends to speak. This is Zophar. And I'm not so much interested in what he says as much as showing you the quote that he gives you that Job said. Take a look at verse 4. He is speaking to Job. He says, these were your words. Quote, my conduct is pure in your, that is God's, eyes. I am free of blame. What's Job claiming? He's claiming purity. What was the question back in chapter 4? Can anyone seem upright before God? Can anyone seem pure in the presence of his Maker? What's Job saying? I'm sure. So when the three friends are saying, all the calamities have come on you, they must have come on you because of things you're doing wrong, that represents impurity in your life. You need to repent and get rid of that. Job said, well, wait a minute. I'm pure. Can any human being make that claim? The answer is obviously yes. Job made it. Can anybody be valid and truthful when they make that claim? Apparently. Because God honored Job all the way through this book. So if you recoil at that, as most of us do when we first see that, as I did when I first see that, then that says, okay, we need to look a little further to see if we can't put this together. That's what I propose to try to do this morning. Now, let me show you now the three things. I saw you and I was trying to ignore you. Yes, I did.
Job 11:1.
Job, which one?
His name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright in the fear of God and shunned evil.
But that's what I said. The book, all the way through, says Job's claim, God sees as valid, and that's what I was trying to say. Okay, now watch though what Job says in response to his friends. This is first of all in chapter 6, verse 24. He's not so much responding to his friends, he's responding to God. But his friends are the witnesses to this. You can almost hear him saying this to God. Chapter 6, verse 24. Put me right, and I will say no more. Show me where I have been at fault. Fair comment, I can bear without resentment. But what are your strictures aimed at? Here's what he's saying. He says, God, I thought I understood how you and I are related. And now all of that is called into question. Can't you teach me, show me what I'm supposed to think about all this? Give me something I can know instead of all this confusion that's around me. Because clearly my logic and reason appear to have gone wrong. My friend's words are nonsense, but I don't have anything to say in that place. Can you give me something that I can know is true? Now, friends say a few more things over in chapter 9 of Job. It's Job's second response. Friends have said some more things. Now he starts speaking to his friends about God. And he's thinking about this in terms of, okay, if I wanted to sort of have a court try this case of me versus God and what's going on here, verse 19, shall I try force? Look how strong he is. Should I go to court? Who's going to give him a subpoena? Even if I prove myself upright, his mouth may still condemn me. God has power over all of created order. If he wants to say I'm in the wrong, he can say that. Even if I'm innocent, he may pronounce me perverse. Now, the culmination of that line of thinking comes in verse 32. He is not human like me. It is impossible for me to answer him or to appear alongside of him in court. There is no arbiter or mediator between us to lay his hand on both, on God and on me, to stay God's rod from me and to keep me away from his daunting terrors. Okay. Now, do you see the question? Isn't there some mediator, some arbiter to stand between me and God and help me figure out what God's doing and help God understand what I'm feeling? Isn't there some mediator to stand between us? The third response, comes in chapter 14. Now, we've already seen he's responding to some things that Zophar said. We've already looked at a little bit of that in chapter 11. So over in chapter 14, and I need to preface or put in context some of these words so you'll understand what he's saying. Look at verse 10. I'm going to put in parentheses a little phrase, and when I do that, I'll tell you I'm doing it. Verse 10, chapter 14. But a human being, parenthesis, as far as I know, close parentheses, he dies and dead he remains. He breathes his last, and then where is he? The waters of the sea will vanish, the rivers will stop flowing and run dry, but a human being, as far as I know, that's in parentheses, once he's laid to rest, he'll never rise again. The heavens will wear out before he wakes up. or before he is roused from his sleep. So here's the cry. Will no one hide me someplace and shelter me there until God's anger is past, fixing a day certain for calling me to mind? Can the dead come back to life? In all the confusion around me, isn't there something I can know for certain? Isn't there some kind of a referee, an umpire, a mediator stand between me and God? And can a man live again? Those are the three cries that come out of the confusion. And anybody who's ever been in terrible times, those three things are probably going to come emerging. And science can't answer those questions. Now that's where we were last time. Except, I took you over to Job 19 and let you read something. And I'm going to try to put an emphasis on this, but I want you to see it. Start at verse 23 of Job 19, and then we will finish our review. Will no one let my words be recorded, inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and engraving tool cut into the rock forever? We had a chance to go to Italy last month. I saw some words that had been cut into rock over 2,000 years ago. I can still read them. That was stunning. That was amazing to me to be able to do that. Will no one let my words be recorded, inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and an engraving tool cut into the rock forever? Here are those words. I know. Finally, in all this confusion, there's at least one thing that Job says, I've got this one. This one I know. I have a living defender. Some translations say redeemer, and I think that's even better. And that he will rise up last on the dust of the earth, and after my awakening, he will set me close to him, and from my flesh I shall look on God. The one whom I see will take my part. My eyes will not be gazing on a stranger. There is something I can know. There is an arbiter to stand between me and God and help me understand God and help God understand me. And man can live again because of his work. And Job was a long time before Jesus came. I'm still allowed to see that. Okay. I want to go back to that first question. Job says, I am pure, I am blameless before God. But the question of his friends is, can anybody make that claim? And so I want to, stealing a little bit from David Jeremiah, thanks to a friend of mine who let me see some of the things he said, I want to take you to three things that he talked about. David Jeremiah loves alliteration, so if you ever hear me saying three things and they all start with the same letter, probably I'm stealing it from David Jeremiah. The first one is to take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Go to Revelation and back up about three or four little tiny books and you'll be there. 1 John chapter 3. Now the question before us is this an impossible standard? Is it possible for a person to be pure and upright before God? This is the first of those. He calls it perfect purity. I would call it future purity, but you lose the alliteration when you do that. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 1. You must see what great love the Father has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children, which is exactly what we are. The reason why the world does not acknowledge us is that it did not acknowledge Him. My dear friends, we are already God's children. But what we shall be in the future has not yet been revealed. But we are well aware that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He really is. We will be like Jesus, and Jesus is pure, and Jesus is upright. That's future purity. It will come. We will be like Him. We'll see Him as He really is. Now, the second one he calls positional purity. I'd rather call it present purity. So let me take you for a moment to Romans, for just a moment. Romans chapter 4 is where we will begin. And I want you to take a look at the tail end of verse 2. Romans 4, the tail end of verse 2. He's quoting the book of Genesis here. It's out of Genesis 15. Does not Scripture say, Abraham put his faith in God, and this was reckoned to him as uprightness. You can say uprightness, you can say holiness, you can say purity, you can say righteousness. Any of those terms could be used here. Okay? Now, verse 6, David too says the same thing. He's now going to quote out of Psalms. He calls someone blessed. We're working on a beatitude, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. David calls someone blessed if God attributes uprightness to that person apart from any action undertaken. Here's the quote. How blessed are those whose offense is forgiven, whose sin is blotted out. How blessed are those to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. God took Jesus' righteousness and put it on me. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. Just give it to me. Now, come down to verse 24, still in that same thing. Let me read two verses before that so you can get the context. Verse 22, this, all the things he's been talking about, is the faith that was, quote, reckoned to him as uprightness. He's quoting about Abraham again. Verse 22. Verse 23, and the word reckoned in Scripture applies not only to him, that is Abraham, it is there for our sake too. Our faith will be reckoned in this way, because we believe in the one who raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus, who was handed over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. It doesn't work just for Abraham, it works for us. It works for us as well. Verse 1 in chapter 5, the very next verse, just one more verse. So then, now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him by faith that we have been admitted into God's favor in which we are living and look forward exultantly to God's glory. If you hear, there's a present and there's a future expressed in that set of verses, right? There's a present and there's a future. I'm looking at the present part of that. We can be declared pure now. And in fact, we are, if we're God's children. If you go on and read a little bit later, chapter 6, verse 6 says we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're free. And chapter 8, verse 1, this is maybe the more important verse. Chapter 8, verse 1, well, you look at it. What does it say? No condemnation comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. Mine says condemnation will never come to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit which gives life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's present purity. So now I'm going to ask you the same question I asked the first hour. How pure do you feel? Just fixed everything? You ready to make Job's claim? Do you understand intellectually that you can? There's a wonderful parable Jesus tells in Luke, I think. A king has his son about to get married. He's invited all the people to the wedding. Day comes to the wedding, none of the people come. The king says, this is ridiculous. Sends to find out why not, and they all give these phony excuses. So what does he tell his, those of you who know the story, what does he tell his servants? Go out, and wherever you find people, bring them in. Get them in. We're going to bring to the wedding feast the people who weren't originally invited. Anybody that wants to can come. Just tell them about the opportunity. Get them in. Which all sounds great, except there's this one little epilogue to the story. The king comes into the wedding feast, and he finds a guy who's not wearing a wedding robe. And he says to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding robe on? Does that sound odd? Well, it sounds even odder when you realize what the king did. What did he do? Threw him out, basically had him executed. What was that all about? What was the wedding robe representing? Jesus' righteousness covering my sin. You don't go to the feast if you've not accepted that. It's free. Everybody walk in. Is the impurity still there? Yeah, but it's covered. In God's eyes, I'm pure. The problem is I'm not necessarily pure in my own eyes. And the truth of my impurity and the truth of my purity then are in conflict the rest of my life. Paul talks about that. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? All the things I want to do, I seem never to get done. The things I don't want to do, I find myself constantly doing. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Jesus is. That's the same one who says we have this robe to put on. So that means we need a third part, which David Jeremiah calls practical purity, to say, how in the world is this going to be done? So now it's your turn. This is the preliminary. We got the same 16 minutes or so that we had in the first hour. How do you actually live a pure life in this world? Yeah, purity is yours. If you're a child of God, it is yours. It will be perfect and complete when Jesus comes back. But as far as God is concerned, you are in right relationship with Him if you've accepted His Son into your heart and your life. But there's still the practical measure of, but underneath that robe, there's still some impurity left that hasn't been removed, like it will be removed when heaven comes. What do you do to live with your life? Your turn.
Yeah. As best you can, you accept good things and reject bad things if you can, if you're able to. And that's a dilemma.
Yeah. I think you're on to one of the real important pieces of this. I don't know if this is one of the things that David Jeremiah worded very well, but I think you're on to something really important. Okay? I'm going to try to quote you. Tell me how close I come. You try to work towards holding on to doing the good things and rejecting the bad things, right? Can a human being do that?
That's why it's wrong.
Can a human being do that? Some of y'all are children of God, right? Y'all know some of this stuff. Can you do that?
Deep down in the corner, there might be some.
The answer is a qualified yes, but you better know what the qualification is. What's the qualification? You're not going to do it in your own strength. So, I'm going to take the liberty of rewording yours just a little bit to I think, get closer to where the heart of it is. I have to make a decision. And the decision is to allow the Spirit to work in my life and to cooperate with the Spirit working in my life. Now, once you make a decision, sometimes this is going to work, sometimes not, but it's a fundamental decision. If in your heart you make a covenant, a commitment, this is what I'm going to do, then at least you know when you haven't done that, the alarm bells go off. If you haven't made this decision, all kinds of things can be going on, and no alarm bells go off because you haven't set yourself a position of this is what I want to do. Make a decision that you're going to work with Spirit. You had a different word.
Surrender.
Yeah, surrender. But it starts with an act of your will to change who's in control.
The truth of the word.
Yeah.
What
I'm sorry, what did you just say?
You align yourself up with what God says.
Ah,
the truth of
that's number two. You can't align yourself with something you don't know. Right? If you're going to live a life of purity, you're right, you've got to align yourself with God's Word. How can you do that if you don't know God's Word? So what's a step towards purity? Yeah, and David Jeremiah says something really important here. He says, don't just read it. Memorize it. And in the first hour, I said it a different way. I think in this one, I'm going to memorize God's Word. Scripture. If you don't realize that's what I'm talking about, I'm talking about Scripture.
Don't just memorize it in your mind, memorize it in your heart.
Would you find Psalm 119? And the rest of you can too, but I'm going to let her find it.
Well, if you don't memorize God's word, it's either going to be truth or a lie. And it's like if you do not memorize God's word and you don't know what the truth is, then Satan's right here to tell you what the lie is. So,
if you don't know what God says, you can start to believe He said all kinds of things that He hadn't said. How many verses in Psalm 119? This is free, but as long as we're here. How many verses in Psalm 119? 176. Do you know that that's the longest chapter in the Bible? How many verses in Psalm 117? Two. That's the shortest chapter in the Bible. What's the chapter that's in between the longest chapter and the shortest chapter in the Bible?
The middle chapter in the Bible.
That's the middle chapter in the whole of the Bible. Did you know that?
Verse 8.
A dear friend of mine who's wearing blue this morning showed me this one time. And if you turn to Psalm 118 and look at verse 8, that's the middle verse in the whole of the Bible. It's not the middle verse in this chapter, but it happens to be that the middle verse in the Bible is in the middle chapter of the Bible. I'm sorry, it's in the chapter that's in between the longest and the shortest chapter. That's verse 8. Did you read verse 8? This is, if you want to, the central message of the Bible. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than it is to rely on human beings. But we're looking at Psalm 119, so you can go back to Psalm 119. Find verse 9. Read the question that starts the verse. Don't read the whole verse. Read the question. What's the question, sir? How can a young man, if you've got it in King James, keep his way pure? How can you do that? What's the answer? By keeping your words. How do you keep your words? Look at verse 11. King James is good here too. Thy word have I hid in my heart, in order that I might not sin against you. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping God's word. How do you keep God's word? By putting it in your heart. Now look at the verse that's in between. Yeah, there's a wholeheartedness here, not a half-heartedness here, that you better pay attention to. What does that verse 10 say? With all my heart, I seek you. Don't let me stray from your commandments. That second phrase, what is that? That's a prayer. Now, seek the Lord is the Bible language. Translate it. Make a decision. And the decision is that my relationship with God becomes the top priority. And I go back to here. That's really where this one was. But what's added here is I seek the Lord by making a decision to do that and then pray. Make prayer a priority. Anything else?
What's that by the hour or the superintendent?
I have no idea. I had something at that moment and it sort of went out the window. It'll be back in a minute. But, yeah, I think I was
putting all of this back in there was where I was going.
Yes.
What about was part of that God within the work? Work out my salvation with fear and trembling?
Yeah, I think so. But let's go to Romans 12 to see that fleshed out. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, before I let you read anything in Romans 12, I want you to find Romans 12, hold your finger there, and back up to Romans 6. Because I want you to see something first. You may remember we were in Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6 just a few minutes ago, and then finished up with that verse at the front end of Romans 8. Look at Romans 6, and I want you to look at the tail end of verse 13. Okay? I don't need the front half of verse 13, I need the second half. Mine says, instead of all the things he's been talking about up to that point, give yourselves to God as people brought to life from the dead, and give every part of your bodies to God to be instruments of uprightness. Begin to live your life where what you do become something that's carrying out God's will. Give your bodies to be instruments of uprightness. Sin will no longer then have any power over you because you won't be living under the law, you'll be living under grace. Okay? Now, turn over to verse 1 in chapter 12 and you'll see this fleshed out a little bit. I urge you then, brothers, my translation says, remembering the mercies of God, remembering all the things that God has done, to offer your bodies as a, what does your translation say? living sacrifice. Most of the time when a sacrifice is over, whatever sacrifice was dead. He's saying offer something to sacrifice that's still living when the sacrifice is over. Dedicated and acceptable to God, that's the kind of worship you need to do if you're going to be sensible people. Now,
so, begin to work as God's conscious instrument. Good.
Conscious that God has things for you to do. Put your effort into doing those things. Now, how good are human beings going to be at doing that? In my own power.
Not
real good. So what's the secret to being successful? Verse 2. Thank goodness he puts these things close together. Take a look at verse 2. Do not model your behavior on the world. Mine says on the contemporary world or the world around you. But instead, don't conform to the world, but be transformed. But it's not that simple. It says something else. What does it say? Let your minds be transformed. Right? So, wholeheartedly is way back there, right? Back in the psalm that we looked at. Wholeheartedly. This one says the key to a proper heart is a transformed mind. So mind and heart, Bobby, going together. And I appreciate your saying that. Let the renewing of your minds transform you. I think it one says be renewed by the transforming of your minds. In order that you may discern for yourselves what is the will of God? What Travis Collins preached about this morning? Priests and soul competency. What did he say soul competency meant? What did he say? As a child of God, you have not just the power to decide for yourself what God is saying, you've got the responsibility. Because if one part of the body of Christ is not listening to the Lord, to that extent the body of Christ is deaf. So that you can discern for yourselves what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is mature. If you've made the decision that my relationship with God is going to be my top priority, then what I do, you want to be consistent with that. You're not doing it so that you can be right with God. You're doing it because you're right with God. So, I begin to work as God's conscious instrument. I'm aware of this. And what am I doing? I am being transformed. That goes back up to here. Transformed in mind. And then I begin to see or discern God's will. Scripture says the battle is in the mind. Scripture says the battle is in the mind. You could make an argument in the mind and the heart. I would accept that argument. Yes, sir.
You talked about renewing your mind in previous lessons, but I wrote a note in my column here. Sorry, it goes from the last thing I wrote. It says, I have an arrow down to transform your mind. It says, just commit to growing. That's how you commit to growing.
Yeah, there's a piece to this that I want to make sure you see, and it's way back in Job. It's in a section of Job we haven't looked at, so this is not something we've looked at recently, if at all, in this class. But I want to show you this absolutely wonderful phrase. Job, have you found Job? Chapter 31. And I want you to read the first verse. And think about what Job is saying with this verse. My translation has a past structure to this. I had made, my translation says, an agreement. Yours probably says covenant. Is that right? Covenant with what or who? With my eyes. Covenant with my eyes? What was the covenant? Mine says not to let my eyes linger on a virgin. Where does the idea of being covetousness, of coveting, come from? Where does the idea of jealousy and envy? It very often comes from vision. I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. I found that a fascinating sentence. And I told the first hour, I fell on that this week. I had some problems with my car. I have an absolutely first-rate, wonderful mechanic. If you want to know where it's a company, their mechanics are what I trust. If you want to know who that is, I'd be happy to tell you. I don't think I'll do it right now in front of all of you. But I had occasion to go in there this week, and as I was getting ready to leave, I look, and there's a white Jaguar parked off to the side. And I went back in and talked to a friend that was in there. I said, have you gotten a finer class of customers than you've used to having? And he looks at me and he starts laughing and he says, no. And he names the mechanic that I've gotten to know real well in the last few months and that I really think highly of. He says, that's his. He bought the thing for a song. It was a piece of junk. He buys old cars, fixes them up, and then sells them. And that way he gets enough money to get, he likes to work on cars. So he works on cars all day for me, and when the show closes up the shop, then he brings his old cars in. He works on them for another few hours every night and sells them. And he says, you want it? So Barbara has already told me how foolish I am. I let myself look at, I walked over and looked inside. He opened the doors for me. I haven't sat in it, so I don't know if I fit or not. But, you know, that's what happens. You see something, and then you decide, boy, I can't live without that. And sometimes with Jaguars, maybe that's relatively innocuous. There's other things that's not innocuous. I made a covenant with my eyes not to linger on a virgin. Something that could hurt me, I won't let my eyes do. He probably would have been allowed to look at a Jag, but maybe not. But you understand? Isn't that interesting? Now, what I want to do is I want to connect that, and this is the last thing we're going to do, and I barely have time to do this. The preacher preached out of 1 Peter, which means you've already had a chance to find that. See if you can find it again. This time find 1 Peter chapter 5. It's one of the little books right before Hebrews, right before Revelation, excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is verse 8. If you don't want to look it up, you can just write it down and look it up later. But here's what mine says. Keep sober and alert. I think one translation says, stay watchful, and your translation may say something else.
Self-control.
Self-control, that's the one. Verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Keep sober and alert, stay self-controlled, because your enemy, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion looking for somebody to, my translation says, devour. At least one translation says, destroy.
So I'm going to put this down as number 5. Be aware of the enemy. Satan is seeking to destroy you.
If you're not aware of that, you're going to be destroyed. Now, how is Satan going to attack you? And is it going to be the same way that Satan is going to attack somebody over here? Where does Satan attack? Where you're weak. If you don't know where you're weak, there's some work for you to do. David Jeremiah at this point started saying something really interesting. He said, I heard from somebody in my congregation who was just really struggling with a certain problem in his life. He started asking him about this. Well, when does this happen? And he told him, well, it happens when I do this. How often do you do this? 3 times a month. He's going on out of town on business trips. That seemed to be when the thing was happening. He said, okay. That's where Satan attacks you. You can't go on a business trip without setting your mind ahead of time. Okay, I'm going to be attacked on this trip. If you know where you're going to be attacked, that's the first thing. Second thing is, if you're attacked and you fall, and you finally pick yourself up, you get yourself going again, you're attacked again at the same place and you fall, and that happens a third time, it happens a fourth time. You know, after a while, you start to figure out, maybe I can't do that at all. if you're aware, you've at least got a fighting chance. Look, we're going to close with this, but take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the tail end of Paul's letters. It's not very far before Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 7, and I'm going to tell you what the problem is by reading Paul's version of this. And then starting in verse 11, you're going to see the solution. Verse 7, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. They don't put U-Haul trailers on the trailer hitches of hearses. But as long as we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. People who long to be rich are ready for a trial. They're going to get trapped into all sorts of foolish and harmful ambitions which plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and there are some who, in the process of pursuing it, have wandered away from the faith and given their souls any number of fatal wounds. Temptations, traps, plunged into ruin and destruction, the love of money, many foolish and harmful desires. That's the problem. What's the solution? Verse 11. But as somebody dedicated to God, one, avoid all that. One translation says, flee, run from that. Number two, you must aim to be upright and religious, filled with faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. Pursue good things, run from bad things. Fight the good fight. Sometimes you can't run, sometimes you can't pursue, sometimes you have to stand and fight. Fight the good fight of faith and win the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made your noble profession of faith. Some things you run from. If you know ahead of time what they are, you can start running earlier. One of the best ways to avoid problems of that sort is to fill your life with good things. We've talked about different places in Scripture where it says this. Fill your life with good things. We're just not room for the others. How can a young man keep his way pure? Figure out what God says about it and get that memorized. Make decisions. Learn where you're vulnerable. Learn where you're weak. And get yourself set to either fight or run, or fill yourself with good things. Fill your life with good things where those things don't have time to take root. We are pure before God, even though there's impurity still in us. We will be pure in total someday. And there are steps we can take to eliminate some of that impurity now. And God's Spirit is ready to work with us. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish this morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the things we've read in your Scripture. And I pray this morning that I can come alive for all of us, including me. Help us realize where we're vulnerable, where we're weak, the places where Satan attacks. And give us strength in those areas. And give us knowledge and insight so we realize when the testing times come. Because if we're smart, we realize once the testing time comes, it's a little too late to get ready for it. So help us get ready now, because we know those times will come. Go with us through this week that we may be your conscious instruments for the things that you put us in this world to do. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
So for today,